And we'll be in the first chapter of Acts. If you want to turn there, I'd like to just set the table for a moment. And I would start by telling you, despite today, I am not a big fan of your made-up American holidays. I know. I feel it. I think these days are contrived by conglomerate card companies and chocolate companies. There's collusion to invent marketing and sales for these days. These days keep Hallmark in business. And so I maintain regular disdain about buying pre-written meaningless cards and taste-free waxy chocolate that's filled with an unidentifiable fruit substance. And even a lot of the ways we want to celebrate our Christian holy days, our specific Christian holy days, those things have even become overgrown with greed and gluttony to the point that they actually mar the representative event. If you're a parent here this morning, I bet that you have felt the shame or awkwardness when Santa overshadows the infant Lord in the manger, or when colorful eggs seem more important than an empty tomb. The Bobo family does every year. Every year on those important days, my kids, in the providence of the Lord, embarrass us by loving Santa Claus more than Jesus, or a big man in a bunny suit. So we do it every year, usually for each kid, and usually, if tradition holds, multiple times for each kid throughout each season. And all the while, we're hoping and praying that some sliver of the beauty and the truth of Jesus sneaks its way past the commercialism and into their hearts. So let me be clear. We're going out for Italian food after this because that's what Mama wants, okay? We do trees and presents and stockings. That's not a bad thing. I'm not against those things. I'm against when those things overshadow what's there. Does that make sense? Be terrible Pharisees. Don't hear me say that and say, that's it, I'm burning our plastic Christmas tree. Get arrested for that. It's not what I'm saying. But this is a day, almost. Ascension Sunday is next Sunday. This is a day that the church used to celebrate. And somehow, in all of our love of celebration of days, this one slipped through the cracks. How did we get here? How is it, out of all my friends in pastoral ministry that I asked over the last month, hey, have you preached a sermon on the ascension that I can look at? I'm struggling. I'm grasping at straws. This is a stab in the dark. Can I look at... No, I've never done that. I have one friend, one guy, who preached a sermon on the ascension of Christ, and that friend doesn't share his sermon notes, so he was approximately zero help. And how is it that most any Christian here this morning could tell me what a typical Christmas sermon, or a typical Good Friday sermon, or a typical Easter sermon. You guys could sketch any of those. You could tell me the passages to pick from. You could tell me when we light the candles, when we turn the lights off, and what hymn we sing when that happens. But only the smallest few of us have any thoughts about the ascension of Jesus. And fewer still of us know why that even matters for us in regular life. And so, how is it that we let this precious day pass so regularly that we forgot to consider these implications and the power of this occasion? And there is an answer for it. The short answer, and we could tease this out. I'm going to let you talk about this with Josh over the next month. Take all your questions to him. He wants to answer them. The short answer is the Enlightenment and rationalism. The church couldn't logically explain how Jesus went from earth to heaven apart from a glitch in gravity, and so we shoved it aside. We downplayed this snippet of the story of Christ's life And so some of our strength was stored away in the attic. We believed it still, we just didn't know what to do with it. So we're past rationalism. We're past, I guess we're into now whatever comes after post-modernity. We're post-modernity. And so I'm interested in it. And that this was the day that Josh picked, and it's close enough to Ascension Sunday, and I don't know enough about it that I studied it for myself, and you're going to glean what I got for me. And so, little Christians and young theologians, here's what's for you. Here's your task as we go through this. Here's, you listen for a few answers to one question. Here's the question, and it's a good question. Why is it good for God's people that Jesus is in heaven? Why is it better for the church that Jesus went from here to heaven than if he had stayed? Okay, so that's your question. And there's a few answers that'll be in the sermon. And if you find them, I promise you they'll enrich you. And so church, this now is the gospel. This is the good news of your rising King from the book of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Would you stand? In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Holy One of God, the word of eternal life. May we pray. Lord Jesus, we know that your holy life secured the righteousness required of us. We know that your painful death should have been our own painful death, and that your resurrection is our very promise of unending life. But we get off balance in your ascendancy. And so this morning, would you grant us clarity? Would you give us the beauty of truth, that our hearts and minds would be engaged for gospel living? Your rising to the throne is connected to the powerful gift of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask now that this preaching and this listening and the living that follows in the light of the gift to us would be blessed in the strength of him who binds us together with you in heaven. And let your kingdom come. Amen. Be seated. And just to be clear again, today is not Ascension Sunday. The Ascension feast is Thursday the 17th, this coming Thursday. So here's some fun homework for you. Send an Ascension Day card to someone who won't expect it, just to drop a curveball on them and see what happens. It always gets moved to the following Sunday. Ascension Sunday is the Sunday following the 40th day after Easter. So we're a week early, but this was when Josh needed someone, and so take notes, stick them in the side of your Bible, and look at them next Sunday if you need to stay on the church calendar. So the ascension of Jesus is really not mentioned that frequently in the Gospels. A few times it's there. And the passage I read for us is the most detailed account that we have in the whole of Scripture. And so the temptation for us is to chalk it up to one of those random things that Jesus was prone to do, like spit in the dirt and make mud to put on some blind guy's eyes. Or draw something in the sand when there's a murderous crowd of Pharisees about to throw rocks at a woman. Jesus is always doing odd things, like floating up into heaven. That's the temptation for us, because it's not as forwardly thrusted as the resurrection. But that's not what's there for us. It's the ascension is best thought of as the exclamation point to everything else in the life of Christ. So the incarnation, the crucifixion and passion that preceded it, the resurrection, the fact that Jesus ascended makes all of those things matter. Once you have an ear for picking up on the ascension, you begin to notice just how often it's mentioned in an undercurrent theme throughout all of the Scripture, throughout the Old Testament as much as the New. It affected Christian living in the earliest church, and it's a mainstay in every early creed and confession. We read the Nicene Creed. Many of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed. And in each of the early church confessions, they made it a point to say, we believe, as much as we know that he was betrayed by Pontius Pilate, we know that he ascended into heaven, and he sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. We know these things off by heart. Because to the early church, it was the meat and marrow of pure theology. And so we would do well to reconsider for ourselves what it means that Jesus ascended. And Jesus preached frequently in his earthly ministry. And he really only had one sermon. And it was really only about one sentence. He dressed it up differently. It came out in different ways. But the only sermon Jesus knew to preach was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the sermon that John the Baptist came preaching early in Mark. It was, as Jesus is baptized by John, the sermon that he picks up and carries on. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So the troop he was always hanging with on and off again during the 40-day lull was anything but shocked when resurrected Jesus who could materialize inside of locked rooms, Jesus with scars that didn't bleed, with a flap of skin that Thomas could reach his hand in to believe, they weren't shocked that the one thing is resurrected Jesus wanders around with them for 40 days. In the back end of verse 3 in Acts 1, appearing to them during the 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. That's the only thing Jesus knew to talk about as his gospel was the kingdom of God. And that meant something very enormous to them in their context. And it, for us, it's kind of muddled. It's kind of blurry around the edges. We can't quite maybe make sense of it. But here's the best definition that I found in study this week. It's from a Dutch theologian by the name of Herman Ridderbos, if you care. Here you go. By the term kingdom of God, we can denote not only the fulfilling and completing action of God in relation to the entire cosmos, but also the various facets of this all-embracing process. It's quite, the Dutch, they're complex. That's why they have excellent chocolate and watches. Here's what he's basically saying. The kingdom of God is everything that Jesus finished, and it's everything that's still happening to complete those things. Does that make sense? The kingdom of God is in the fullness of Jesus, and we live in the already not yet. And so everything to get us from this not yet to his already is still the kingdom coming. And if that's true, residual effects that are still being done by you and by me in his strength are evidences of the kingdom coming to bear fruit and change lives and redeem the world. And so in our worship this morning, in our confession, in our prayers, the kingdom is invading this place. As you love and serve your neighbors, that's not you being sweet. That's the kingdom of God in the face of Christ before the throne coming to take back enemy-occupied territory. And that's a little bit of an aside, but it's not all that much. So do you ever stop and consider that all that you do in life is to bring the kingdom of God nearer and nearer until heaven intersects earth? Everything that we do is to show Jesus' reign over the cosmos. Your work and your play and your hobbies and your love among your family. All of those various facets are the all-embracing process. And I don't want to make you nervous, but that's a big deal. That's standing at the free throw line with time expired with a game-winning shot on the line. Big deal. It's a big deal that you are participating in bringing the kingdom through the actions and life of the bride of Christ. And so while he's reminding them of everything he's told them about the kingdom of God, he's walking around, he's doing a little seminary module with the disciples on the Holy Spirit and baptism. And that's not the weird part. The weird part is Jesus is telling them, you have to stay here. Stay in Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. Go there, stay there, don't leave there until I send you out. Jerusalem is ground zero for an outbreak of grace that will spread to every nook and every cranny of the created world. And listen to how Jesus speaks about these happenings. This is not simple, flat, bare minimum doctrine that he's given them. This is heart-wrenching depth of joy that he's giving them. And this is the promise of the Father. Go to Jerusalem. Don't depart from Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. This is not stick around after the show for the stuff after the credits. This is fulfillment language. And so to hear Jesus speak about the promise of the Father that we have to hope for, this is the purification and the setting aside. It's the pouring over of His Holy Spirit. Waiting in Jerusalem is part and parcel of the kingdom come. The apostles are morons, though. Frequently, I find myself more like them in their moronic ways than in their heroic ways. I have a friend, I think I've mentioned him before here, that he refers to them as Jesus' personal band of roving idiots. And often when they make a fool of themselves, I laugh at them in the pages of Scripture. And so this is one of those where in the reading, Jesus is telling them about the kingdom of God. And how you stay in Jerusalem, the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on you. And what's their response? So now the kingdom of Israel is going to be restored. Now we're going to be rid of Romans. And in my mind, when they ask that, I see Jesus go facepalm in shame. Are you guys kidding me? Have you not gotten it yet? The kingdom of God is bigger than what your hopes are. They want Jesus to bounce the Romans. They think it's great that he's back alive, that he has holes in his body and he can sneak up on people. They're impressed But they really just want him to kick the Greeks out so they can rule their land again. I do that. I do that to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, I've got a great little kingdom going on here. Now that you're resurrected and ascended, I want to lend a hand to my awesome plans. I think you're going to really be impressed with what I have going on. And Jesus, he never does it. He never gets on board with my tiny hopes. And so he's breaking their heart again, but he's going to fill their heart at Pentecost. And the gifts Jesus gives his church are, for one thing, they're to equip her to live for the kingdom to come here and now. And what I do, and if you're like me, in my sinfulness at all, what you do, and where the church through the ages regularly falls flat, is I take his blood-bought kingdom of God gifts and I try to make them work in the kingdom of Jason. It never works, and this slip-up by the crowds reminds us to question ourselves always, because Jesus is interested in one thing, and it's not building your kingdom. Your kingdom is tiny and it stinks. We're going to drive back to Texas, and between here and Dallas, there are probably 5 rickety roadside museums to the biggest ceramic boot or the boll weevil or any number of dumb thing. And that's about a good example of the best your kingdom could offer. Is a tiny, mindless, senseless thing in the middle of nowhere that really doesn't belong. It's just some place for somebody with too much time, too much money, and too little sense to store their collection. That's me. And that's you. And Jesus is not interested in stopping for that. And so we need to heed his response to them. The Father has set everything in order, and you don't need to know how or why or when, but you'll have power. In a few days, you'll have power, and one kingdom will overshine and outgrow the other. And so, like me, you've got that going for you, which is nice. And now notice that the promise of the Holy Spirit is specifically given for one thing. He says you're going to have this power of the Holy Spirit as it's poured out on you. And you will be my witnesses after you receive that power. You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But the thing that he's given us power for is that we would be witnesses. That's awesome. That it ripples. It's the pebble in the pond that ripples to cover the whole lake. It's poetic. It's beautiful. And then I get to tell you now that the word for witnesses, you will be my witnesses. That's the word martyr. You're going to go out everywhere and you're going to suffer for me because you have the power of the Spirit. So it goes something like this, the last words of Jesus on planet Earth, the promised hope of the Father, because of my finished work is going to be poured out on you soon so that you can suffer all over the earth so that the kingdom will come. And as he's saying this, a cloud envelops him and lifts him up. And he's floating into the sky and the apostles and disciples are all thinking, what about our kingdom? And they're thinking, holy cow, this is really happening. And go back to that part about suffering again, because I thought you're glorified now. And what about the kingdom that we want? And then he's gone. And there's 2 angels saying, hey, what are you guys looking at? Are you kidding? Jesus floated away. That's what we're looking at. It was awesome. And he'll return exactly how he departed. You guys need to be somewhere, don't you? And so they go back to Jerusalem, probably confused, probably more obedient than they've ever been because of what they just experienced it. And that's a really remarkable story, and it's funny in some sense. Not funny, ha-ha, funny. It's got a twist to it that we don't expect. And so, of course, the part about the disciples wanting their own kingdom, that's amusing. The part about the angel saying, hey, what are you guys looking at? That's funny because we would all stand there with mouths agape like baby birds wondering what happened. That's all funny. But the part that gets us, if we listen to it closely, is that we need the power of God Himself. We need the very presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us that we might suffer well. And suffering well is kingdom-bringing work. That's the part that I don't get and that I don't know that I want to get. Because if it's true, it says something very integral about the core nature of Jesus' mission and message of His kingdom. The kingdom is coming, and so suffer the way the Holy Spirit gives you power to suffer. The ascension is irrevocably tied to the incarnation. Jesus is laid in a feed trough in Bethlehem. God set foot on earth. For the first time since the perfection of Eden, God's feet were dirty with the stuff of earth. And when Jesus' resurrected body ascended into heaven, man, for the first time in all of the ages, set foot in heaven. And there's dirt in the throne room of God because Jesus is there for us. That's a sermon in and of itself. The ascension preaches to us that we're welcome. We're welcome in Christ into the very presence of God most holy. And the power of the Lord was not set aside when He took on the weakness of our flesh. And the self-same Spirit that was ever present with Him in our frailness, that Spirit that kept Jesus strong in weakness, is ours. It's poured into our hearts that we may live now as He lived among us then. And so our witnessing, our testifying, our suffering in the message we proclaim is His strength and our weakness. And that's exactly the way Jesus lived when He was here. In His weakness, the strength of God the Father was being poured out through Him. And that's the sort of grace at the very heart of the gospel. That our witnessing and testifying is His strength in our weakness. The rising of Jesus and the dispersal of the Spirit is the best gift of God for us because it simultaneously reminds us of our inability and His insurmountable strength for us. And so our job, Christian, is to let Him leak out of the cracks in our shell. And the ascension of Jesus is the coronation of the King. This is a piece of a hymn I came across in a Lutheran songbook. Up through endless ranks of angels, cries of triumph in His ears, to His heavenly throne ascending, having vanquished all their fears, Christ looks down upon His faithful, leaving them in happy tears. That's a beautiful, wonderful way to think about the Lord retaking His throne to the praise of saints and angels after 33 years as the man of sorrows. Jesus comes back to heaven in resplendent glory. Now, I don't know how many angels there are. Some Catholic guy somewhere could tell you. Billions. We'll pretend like there's billions of angels with all the horns and all the pomp and circumstance and all the regalness, and Jesus is coming back as a man, as a wounded man, regained in righteousness for us. And the Father welcomes Him to the throne of judgment. It's beautiful. And at any coronation, it's customary that those that gather, that dignitaries from other countries or whomever gains an invitation would come and present a gift the subjects and ambassadors come with gifts for the king. We're so happy for you to have the throne, happy for you to wear the crown. And that's common. That's the accepted practice. In Psalm 68, you don't have to go there. You can write it down. You can look later. Psalm 68, this is, here's the way it reads. It's that exact normal historical way. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious. That when a king comes to his throne, he receives gifts. So my question for us is, what do you give the King of Kings except your need? You have nothing to offer God except your want. Paul, as he quotes Psalm 68, he quotes it in Ephesians 4. Paul, in his mind, fixes it. Paul makes it make sense theologically for us. He changes two words and shifts the whole intent of Psalm 68:18. Psalm 68:18 says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He received gifts from men. Paul shifts it in Ephesians 4 and says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. That's a big difference. Paul has a point to make for us that Jesus didn't ascend in need. Jesus didn't ascend expecting us to give him what he doesn't have. Jesus' ascension is all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And from that authority, he still has gifts for us. And so Jesus rising should kill your self-righteousness. All authority in heaven and on earth belong to him. He's not impressed with your efforts. There's nothing he needs that you could give him, and none of your kingdom living can make him love you more. But that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't love you. In fact, what Paul says about Jesus' ascension is the exact opposite. Because he loves you so immensely, he has a storehouse of gifts, and from his throne, he sends them your way through his wounded hand and the power of his indwelling spirit. He's given you his spirit, but that's not all he has for you. Have you read Ephesians 5 lately? Listen to this. Verse 5 of Ephesians 4, I'm sorry. We'll start in 4. There's one body and one spirit. This is, you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And here's where he tweaks Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And here's what he gives us, along with the Spirit, the apostles. He gives us the prophets, that's Scripture. He gives us evangelists. He gives us pastors and teachers. What does that say about Pastor Josh for you? He can never tell you this, but let me tell you this for him and for all the ministers of all the churches that you'll ever be in. Jesus loves you as his bride, and so he gives you pastors. He gives you shepherds to feed you and protect you. He gives you shepherds to frustrate your plans for your kingdom. He gives you shepherds to break your bones when you wander away and to bind you up in grace to keep you in the flock. Jesus loves you, and so he gives you all these things that you don't always think are gifts. They're gifts of precious love, blood-bought love, poured out for you that you might love and trust your risen King. from his ascended throne, Jesus in perfect peace is always working. He's before God as your mediator and intercessor. And so this is regained righteous humanity, and all of God's judgment of us, many of you need to probably hear this, all of God's judgment for us is seen through Christ. He's not resting, he's not eating bonbons on the throne in heaven. He's working in perfect peace to secure your full salvation. It's the complement and completion of resurrection. He is unmistakably declaring himself in the ascension as the king over life and death and earth and even heaven. And so what does that mean for us? It means everything, actually. As minimal as we think it is, it means everything for us. Because of the Spirit, because of the power of the Spirit working in us, we don't have to retreat from the world because Jesus reigns and is victorious. And by the same token, we don't have to conform to the fallenness that we see everywhere around us because our King is making all things new. Because of the ascension and the session of Christ and the indwelling power of the Spirit, we now have the desire, we have the ability, and we have the certainty that God's kingdom is invading this broken place. By the deeds of the church, the kingdom will come. And the ascension of Jesus mocks everything that denies that. And so here's why that matters. Jesus is not floored by a nation's reaction to gay marriage amendments. Jesus knows what we think exactly about immigration issues. He's not surprised about Greece and the crisis with the euro. Jesus knows exactly what will happen between Israel and Iran in the coming years. And it's not that he doesn't care about those things. Jesus intimately cares about those things, but he's never caught off guard. He doesn't bite his fingernails in a nervous tick. Long before he set foot in this place, he knew there was trouble brewing here. And so he gave himself for this world so he could give his Spirit to his people, so he could give his people to this place. That's the power of Christ's ascension. He gives himself for us to give his Spirit to us, to give us to the world. In 1930s England, Edward VIII was king, and he was a terrible king. He was constantly lost in his own personal amusements, and he was planning how to side with Nazi Germany over and against France in what he thought was the coming war, because Germany was just too powerful and he had no stomach to fight. And all the while, he was wildly in love with a married American woman. And so he childishly pursued her all over the country while leaving matters of state to chance. He constantly left top secret reports laying around. The Nazi spies never were at a loss as to what Germany was planning because of King Edward VIII's idiocy. While he officially sought to begin the process to make her queen in 1936, he was told, not a chance. The queen, his mom, said, The prime minister said, it ain't happening. You can keep the throne without her, or you can take her and leave the throne. King Edward VIII left the throne and took her. In pure selfishness, he left his reign. He abdicated his responsibility for selfish love. And the actions of this petulant young ruler have nothing to do with your risen King. Nothing in common with Jesus coming to pursue and Jesus joyful rising to give you strength. The Lord's love for his wayward bride is not a high school infatuation or a weekend crush. King Edward loved his lady and left everything for her. He left his power, he scorned his family, and he even partnered with the enemy. King Jesus loves his lady, the church, and he took everything for her. And he gives everything to her that she needs for life and for godliness. And he is knitting her together with his Spirit now and always. So for everything else, the ascension is, and it's a million other things, I challenge you to read through Hebrews with the ascension in mind. And so for everything else, the ascension is, it's mostly this. Jesus took his throne, and Jesus maintains in perfect strength his rule and reign of peace, and he reigns and does it all for you. And when I forget how Jesus loves us and me through the ascension and the promise of the Spirit, it's easy to languish in hopelessness or to get lost in busyness because this place is so marred by sin. But throwing our hands up in defeat or striving for our own kingdom have no place under the shadow of Christ's throne. When we consider the doctrine of the ascension rightly, we can't think of his absence from us. Instead, we consider our presence with him in the heavenly places, which is the point that Paul makes. In him, seated in the heavenly places, is exactly where we are. And there's peace and there's strength for us in that vision of him there for us and us in him. You are united to him in an unbreakable bond of faith. And even now, as we sit here, we are partaking in an eternal fellowship that awaits us. So Jesus hasn't abdicated his rule, and therefore it befits us to work on in faith, seeking the kingdom in the power of the Spirit. The tradition is there will always be a king on the throne in England. And so, you probably know this, when the king dies, the queen says, "The king is dead." And everyone gathered responds, "Long live the king." Your king came for you. He lived for you. And he died for you. And he rose again for you. Your king is ascended and sits on the throne of perfect judgment for you. Your king has poured out his Holy Spirit all for you. And these gifts and graces are impossible for us to contain. And so as we go witnessing, being martyred as we testify to mercy upon amazing mercy, the king's reign is what spills out in us. It doesn't make sense to the world. This has never made sense to the world, and it won't make sense to the world now. But amid all the confusion and noise, Jesus reigns, and the kingdom is coming more and more. In the never-failing name of our kind Father, and in the name of our King, the risen Son, and in the name of our constant strength and companion, the Holy Spirit, amen. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you're not hiding from us. We rejoice, we need to rejoice more in your lavish gift of the Spirit to bind us to yourself in perfect love. We thank you for your manifold graces to your church in granting her the sacraments and the wonder of this supper that we'll take, that will lift us up to your throne and remind us that this is an echo of the feast that we wait for. We're thankful for your gift of pastors and teachers, for the giving of your word. We're so thankful for the strength to trust and live as martyr witnesses to the fulfilled work of your redeeming us. And give us now, our good Father, glimpses of the power of your love in ascending for our sure protection and for our rich provision. And for the certainty of all heaven and earth, unshakably remade as your kingdom rule covers every inch of this created space. as the waters cover the sea. Do these things, O God, and we will not cease going out to the ends of the earth, singing your sweet praises. Amen.